Certainly thankful this morning to be here. It's good to see everybody that's been able to come out. We certainly miss some of our folks, but we're thankful for those that are here. Last week, I spent a good bit of time talking about the covenant. I read the covenant of the Dallas Church that was put in place as a founding document of this particular body on the day that the church was constituted. And I asked if anybody recognized it. I was thankful that a good number of folks immediately said, that's our church covenant. Because sometimes in churches, especially those that are older, that have been around a long time, where there's not any charter members still remaining, sometimes you can read a document like that from a church's history. It's covenant document. And a lot of folks in the congregation won't even recognize it because they haven't seen it in so long. So I was thankful we recognized. Maybe part of the reason that it's so recognizable here is that the church is relatively young, and we still have quite a few charter members in our congregation that probably remember the day that the church was constituted and all those documents were read probably out loud in front of a presbytery of elders as they presented themselves to be formally formed into a church of Jesus Christ. So maybe that's part of it.
We also remember sitting around the table writing.
Trying to figure out how to write the thing. Yeah, the Church Covenant of Dallas is unique. It's not a copy and paste from somebody else's founding doctrine, which is a lot of times what happens. And there's nothing wrong with that. Most of the church covenants I've seen of Primitive Baptist churches are really good and really sound and cover basically the same ground and territory. And they should, because quite honestly, a church covenant is designed to state sort of the purpose of that church, what it should be about. And that should be pretty consistent, really, if you're following Scripture from place to place. But how you word it can be different, and this one at Dallas is a little unique in the way it's structured and the way it's worded. So we talked a little bit about that last week. We talked a lot about its structure. The fact that it kind of starts out by stating what we have received in Christ. The freedom we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done for us and the effect it's had upon our life. And then it goes on to kind of lay out what we should do in response to that. And you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, when you do something in response to something, that is, for all intents and purposes, your responsibility, right? Because the root word of responsibility is response. It's how we respond to something. And in this case, what we're talking about is essentially what the Bible talks about when it says that we loved Him because He first loved us. So that's our response. We respond to Jesus' love with our love in kind, right? And you know, that's not unusual for human beings. You've heard me say it repeatedly here that I'm rather odd that way. I tend to love folks that love me, right? And it's easy for me to do that. It's harder for me to do the things that the Bible calls on me that are contrary to my nature, like loving my enemies, right? It's a lot more difficult to love those folks that are seeking to do me harm. But yet Scripture calls on me to do just that. So what I'd like to do now is sort of back up a little bit and sort of get into some of these things this covenant calls on us to do. More importantly, that Scripture calls on us to do that are reflected in this covenant. So sort of the basics of church membership or church or being a Christian, in a sense, is really what it comes down to. So in order to do that, I want to do two things. I want to give you a Scripture, and I want to tell you a story. And it may be a story you've heard before. So I want you to pay attention and maybe we'll talk about that story a little bit. But first of all, I want to tell you a short story. A member of a church who previously had attended services on a regular basis suddenly stopped going. Okay, so here you got a person who's been there. You know what I'm talking about, the people that you can count on. That you know if you look to a certain place in the church house, in a certain pew, at a certain location, that you're going to find that face nearly every time. And that's not unusual because, you know, Old Baptists, we tend to have our own pews and our own locations in church buildings. We kind of messed that up here for a while when we kept moving the building around and rearranging chairs. Maybe we should go back to that because it kind of keeps people off guard. They can't quite claim a spot anymore. You know, I've seen cases where visitors have come in and got here early and sat in other people's seats, and I've seen people look at them funny. That was my seat. Why? And then they stand there with that pause, and they try to figure out, if I'm not going to be able to sit there, where am I going to sit? Like there's a bunch of empty. You know, the front two rows are usually pretty well empty. You can always come up here anytime, and you can sit up here. But, you know, it's kind of funny. We get set in our ways. But, you know, there's something comforting about that as well, as a pastor in particular, to be able to get up and say, I know so-and-so will be right there. Well, this guy was apparently one of those people, and suddenly he just stopped showing up for church. And after a few weeks, the pastor of that particular congregation decided he needed to go visit this man. So he goes to his house, knocks on the door, and the man kind of anticipated this visit as well, and he knew it was coming. And when he opened the door, he didn't really say much. He just invited the pastor in. The man had a fire burning in the fireplace and a pot of coffee sitting there. And the pastor just walked over and poured himself a cup of coffee and sat down in a chair close to the fire. The homeowner, the man that had been absenting himself from church for a while, sat down in another chair across the room. And the pastor never said a word. He just sat there for a while. He contemplated the movement of the flames as they flickered in the fireplace. And after a little while, he reached over and took the tongs from beside the fireplace, and he reached in and grabbed a hot coal right out of the base of that fire, one that was just glowing as bright as it could, and he removed it from the fire, and he laid it to the side on the hearth. And he just sat back down in his chair, began to sip on his coffee. That hot coal laid there, and for a little while it was red, and then after a period of time the edges began to cool and it began to get dark on the edges, and slowly but surely it began to the glow began to shrink, and just at the last minute there seemed to be a bright flash of glowing red, and then it went out. And there it was, just as dark as it could be. It had completely cooled on the surface of that hearth. After a few moments, the pastor then gets up again, and he reaches and takes that set of tongs one more time, and he picks up that dead ember that's laying on the hearth, and he places it back from whence it came, puts it right back at the base of that fire, and within a few moments, it's glowing bright red again. And the pastor gets up at that point and says, it's been nice visiting with you, and starts for the door. As the homeowner got up and opened the door for him to leave and was ready to close it, he looked at his pastor and he says, I want to thank you for the fiery sermon. I'll be back in church this coming Sunday. Interesting story, isn't it? Get it? It's an interesting point. It's an interesting point. I'm going to read something for you from 1 Samuel chapter 22. May not seem like it applies, but hopefully we'll be able to draw this together. And then I want to go back to that story for a second. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 22. This is during the time that David was under severe attack, I think by Saul. I've got that wrong, but you can correct me later. But this is after David had been anointed king, but before he had actually taken. There's a lot went on during that time period. It was a very difficult time in the life of David, but it was also a difficult time in the life of a lot of God's children in Israel. A lot of Jews were struggling. Notice what it says here. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went thither to him. Notice verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. It's an interesting time we live in, isn't it? Many people have almost given up on watching the news anymore. Yeah, I'm tired of it, right? It just seems like all we see is violence and hatred. You know, you go to work and listen to the people talk, and you worry about which side of the fence they're on. Can I have a conversation with them or can I not? I've got friends on Facebook that I've just stopped responding to. Some of them I want to take off my friends list because I'm tired of seeing the things that they're posting. People that I never thought would stand so far away from where I am. Just never dreamed it, right? But yet they are. Young lady whose brother and I were really close friends as children. She's a little bit older than I am. And I guess I get her perspective. When she was 21, 22 years old, she married a man from Egypt. Muslim. And it's affected her viewpoint. And I guess I understand that because she loves her husband. Obviously, they've been married a long time. And he's apparently very good to her. But sometimes we're blinded to the point that we can't see the forest for the trees. You know that saying? And maybe I have the same problem. Actually, I know I have the same problem from time to time. It's a tough world today, isn't it? It's really difficult. Have you ever wanted to just kind of escape from it? Just want to get away from it. Let it go. Put it aside. Just wish for a little while that I didn't have to listen to it anymore. Most of the folks here know, and many of you accompanied us last summer, we like to cruise, right? Some of you were with us this past summer as we took a church cruise in the Caribbean. I'm going to tell you one of the reasons I like to cruise. If I go on a normal vacation where I go to somewhere where there's a hotel and a beach and there's cell signal and all that, the people I work with still expect me to answer emails, right? And in an emergency, they expect me to take a phone call. And everywhere I go in those particular places, no matter where I turn, there's TVs with news stations on. There's TVs in the room with plenty of channels to watch. And the world just keeps encroaching on my vacation time. One of the things I love about cruising is when I get on that cruise ship, I turn my phone off. Oh, I might put it in airplane mode so I can use the camera. But it goes down. One of the funniest moments of any cruise I ever have is when we get back into port and hit American soil, and I turn that thing back on, and the battery runs down just from the buzzing and vibration as all the messages and emails start to pour in. And it takes me 2 or 3 days just to figure out, you know, what people want. I've learned not to respond to the emails in order because a lot of times I find out that the problem somebody asked me about has already been solved. I just need to read farther up. Right? It's a strange world. Let me tell you something, though. This is what I want to talk about today. There is an escape from the world. There's an escape from the world, not just when we go on a vacation once a year and get on a cruise ship and get away from society for a while, not just when we can turn our cell phones off and kind of shut it down, not just at night when we can close our eyes and maybe shut out the world for a little while and get a little rest and sleep. I'll tell you something, there is a rest for the child of God. Right? That's what God told the children of Israel in the Old Testament when he told them that he was going to take them to the land of Canaan. I'm going to take you to the land that I will show you. And he, when they got to the banks of the Jordan River the first time, they refused to enter because of fear of the giants that were on the other side of that river. They sent spies in, and those spies came back and gave them a report that scared them to death, all but two of them. Actually, two of the spies said, "Let's go. It's ours. Look at the fruit. Who cares about the people? God said he would go before us and fight our battles." But the other 10 said, "Look, we're like grasshoppers before these people. They're huge. They have walled cities. And the children of Israel trembled in fear and said, we will not go. What did God tell them? He said, because of your unbelief, you will not enter into my rest. The land of Canaan in the Old Testament was a rest for the children of Israel. Why? Because God intended to deliver them into a land where they would live in houses they did not build, they would drink from wells they did not dig, they would eat from gardens they did not plant. It was a symbol of rest to God's people. And it was a symbol of something far greater that was not physical but spiritual. Because in Hebrews, the Bible says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. And that rest is not the land of Canaan. We can all get on an airplane if we can raise enough money and we can fly from here to the Middle East and we can find that place that is known as Israel and we can find that land today. And if you did, you would be unimpressed. It's a desert. For all intents and purposes, it's a desert. And it is racked right now with violence and hatred and civil war between two peoples that have been fighting since the day that Abraham went into Hagar and had a child that he shouldn't have had. Right? That's not the rest that remains for God's people. It's not physical. It's spiritual. That rest that remains for the people of God is the kingdom of God that has been sent into this world in a spiritual way. And if you want to find it, let me give you some clues. It's not out there. The Bible says the kingdom is not out there. It doesn't have physical borders. We can't go draw it out on a map. He says, as a matter of fact, the kingdom is in you. So if you want to find the kingdom of God, the first thing you need to be doing is looking inward, not outward. You won't find the kingdom in your brother and sister that's sitting next to you. Oh, there may be kingdom in them, but you won't find it there. You will find it if you look inward. And part of the problem with looking inward is that it's painful. And the reason it's painful is because in looking inward, we discover just how weak and sinful we are. We're not strong. We are weak. There are movements out there and large organizations that are designed to teach people that they are strong. And I think that's part of the problem with America. Part of the problem with our world today is we've lost a biblical view of the world. We are not strong. The sooner we learn that, the sooner we'll find peace in Jesus Christ. The sooner we learn that the Bible teaches, for when I am weak, then am I made strong. The sooner we realize that the better we see ourselves and the more we see our depravity, our undoneness, the more we see what sinners we are and how deserving we are of an eternal hell, the sooner we see that and realize what Jesus did to save us from that, the sooner we'll find peace. The problem with the world today is it thinks it's self-sufficient. The problem with the world today is it keeps trying to build up its own self-esteem. The problem with the world today is it keeps trying to define itself. And the problem with all those statements is the word self. It's all selfish. Now, the reason I wanted to get to the term selfish is because I want you to reflect back upon that story that I told about the man who quit attending church and the pastor showed up. How many people had heard that story before? A few of you? It's told by preachers all the time. Preachers tell it all the time when they want to talk about church attendance and how important church attendance is. You get the point of the story? That the child of God who's in church where the flame is hot and burning is glowing with the Spirit of God, but if they get away from church, their light goes out. But if they come back, it can be rekindled. That's the point of the story, isn't it? How many people think it's a good story? Do you ever think about how selfish it is? What's the lesson? The lesson is that if you stay in church, you're alive. If you get out, you'll lose your life. And if you go back, you're a lot. Get it? Is that really the reason to go to church? Is that the reason that God says we should be there? Is so that we personally gain? Let me ask you some questions. We've already answered this one. Let me ask you again. Why am I supposed to love Christ? Because of what he's done for me. Right? Not because of what I can gain from that love, right? But because of what he's done for me. Correct? What's my primary purpose in being a child of God? Anybody got an idea? To serve. It's not for my benefit, but it's to serve others. Everybody in the house of God, everybody in the church of Jesus Christ, every child of God that's been born in the Spirit has been blessed with a gift. Everybody believe that? You should. That's what the Bible says. Some more than others. Some have multiple gifts, but everybody has at least one. One unique thing they can contribute to the church. You know, the Bible equates the church to a body, and it says that some people are eyes, some people are ears, some people are toes, some people are feet, some people are thumbs, some people are fingers, some people are mouths. In other words, we all have unique contributions we make, just like the parts of the human body make to the body. You know, if you don't think there's a part of your body that's real important, like your little toe, get up in the dark, start walking around your bedroom, and your little toe will find the bedpost. Right? Unless you've got those fancy little house shoes with headlights on them. Nobody has to raise their hand. High beams, man. Yeah. It'll find it. And when you do, you'll find out just how much that little toe contributes to your body. Right? Suddenly, when that little toe makes contact, it's not just your little toe that's hurting. I mean, your entire being becomes consumed with what just happened, right? That's the way a church is. Every member that makes up the body has something to contribute, and as much as we might think some might be less significant than others, you just let one of them get hurt and see what happens. That's why it's so hard when one member of the church kind of gets off the path or stops coming, right? It becomes really difficult. And it's hard on the rest of the body, okay? Now, we read that little scripture there in 1 Samuel, and it's really kind of interesting. I don't know if you're making the connection in your own heart and mind when we read it, so I want to read it again. Because it's about David, but boy, there's a bigger lesson here, isn't there? When we read the Old Testament, it's not just about history, is it? There's a bigger lesson. If we don't see Jesus in it, if we don't see the teachings of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in what we read in the Old, then we've missed the boat. And he says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now let's think about this a little bit. Who does David most often represent in Scripture? Jesus. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Psalms, David wrote most of them. You should read them from the perspective that maybe Jesus is the one that is saying this. And a lot of times you realize that it is Jesus talking, and he's talking largely about himself. Right? What are the conditions under which this is occurring? David is in a world that is what? Persecuting him at this point in time. There is nothing in this world that is favorable to David. David is anointed king. By all intents and purposes, the throne is rightfully his. But some other man is sitting on it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We talked about this not long ago, that when Jesus was born into the world, that those wise men that came from the east came, and when they found Herod, they said, "Tell us, where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Jesus was rightfully king. But did Herod get upset over that? Oh, yeah. Why? Because Herod was king of the Jews, appointed by Rome. So it threatened his authority, at least in his mind. He didn't understand what Jesus was about to say or do later on when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, lest what my disciples fight." If you want to find your kingdom, look inside yourself. Jesus had no interest in overthrowing Herod. Do you know that that's so similar to David's situation? David had no interest in overthrowing Saul. Not one time did David attempt to take Saul off the throne. David was perfectly content waiting for God to do that in his own time. David had opportunity to take Saul's life. Matter of fact, his own men said, "There, that's the time. His back is turned. David, kill him." David said, "No. I will not lay my hands upon one of God's anointed ones." David recognized that God had anointed Saul king at one point. And David wasn't going to be the one to take him down. David was content to wait. Just as Jesus was content to live out his life here as God had intended it to be. People think that when Jesus was crucified, the world saw it as a victory over this man, Jesus Christ. The Romans saw it as a victory. The Jews saw it as a victory. What they did not understand is that by crucifying him on the cross, they had fulfilled prophecy and put him in the grave where he would, in 3 days, be raised up, as Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost, to sit on the throne. 3 days after his death, Jesus Christ came bursting forth from the tomb, and from that point forward, he has sat on his throne. He's our king. That's David. You see the parallel now? This is a New Testament lesson. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Everyone that was in and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. I'm going to tell you, the people that are happy in the world, the people that are content in the world, the people who are in the world and say, "I've got everything I need," never come to Christ. What was it Jesus said? Jesus said, "Oh, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, I'm going to tell you something. The people that aren't tired, the people that aren't laboring, the people that don't have a burden upon them, they don't come to Christ. Those that come to Christ are those that are in distress, those that are discontented. They are the undone, the downtrodden, the downcast. Those are the ones that come to Christ. And it's no wonder that Jesus said the kingdom is in you and wanted you to look inside yourself. It's because only there can you find the depths of your own depravity and see your own need. And until you see your need, you're in trouble. So that lesson that says, if you don't show up and you're not here and you stay away from God's people, that your lot will slowly burn out. That's true. But that ought not be our motivation for showing up in the house of God. That ought not be why you're here. If you're here today so that you can rekindle your own flame, and that's your sole purpose, and then you go away from here having not felt anything spiritual, you probably won't come back. Why? Because it didn't work. And quite often, that's the case. Quite often, we come to the church house and we sit down and we sing songs and we pray together and we listen to the Word of God and we hear a sermon that stirs our intellect and sometimes stirs our heart. And still, within a couple of days after that, really changed. My life's no different. So disappointing. I come to church on Sunday and I spend time with God's people and we talk about spiritual things, interlaced with some fun and good times as well. But we talk about the Word of God and the Bible. I hear people talk about the different things in Scripture. Ask this question, ask that one. Try to find answers to things. Oh, how beautiful it is. We sing these songs, beautiful songs that touch us, just like Brother Victor was talking about that one that we'd hardly sung here at all. And suddenly through our meeting, it got sung 3 or 4 times. And now he wants to sing it all the time. And I get touched by the minor tunes that are in the book. Sort of that low, mournful, oh, that kind of grabs my heart and tugs at it and causes me to both hearken back on sentimental things from my childhood growing up in the mountains, but also something that touched, and boy, it's just, oh. And then God blesses His Word, and yes, there's something good in it. Oh, this is going to be a great day. This is going to change everything. So powerful. What a powerful day. It's going to change the world. And then sometime Tuesday afternoon, reality sits back in. I turn the TV back on, whether it be Fox News or something else, and I see the same old stuff. Why? Because quite frankly, when I went to church last Sunday, it was all about me. What am I going to get out of it? How's it going to make me feel? Why is my heart cold? Oh God, help me. Right? Let me read something else to you from the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. And this is going to get a little deeper into why we should be in the house of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 31 is what we're going to read. Mainly to get some context around a few other verses. We'll talk about it as we go. It says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Everybody understand what the word wavering means? Have you ever wavered? No. That's waving, right? It's kind of the root word, though. When we wave, what do? We move a hand from what? Side to side. To waver is to go from one side to another. Have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah, politicians, right? Politicians are good at that. I'm going to tell you somebody else who's good at that. Theologians. People in churches where there's a problem. Have you ever seen this before where you've known a minister maybe who when one group of people was around, his theology leaned this way? And when a different group was around who believed a little bit different rather than cause controversy, his theology just kind of lean to the other side, right? And he'd waver. Peter, good example. What does the Bible say about Peter? The Bible says about Peter that there was a point in his ministry early in the book of Acts that when Gentiles were around, Peter when Jews were around, Peter would not sit down at a table and eat with Gentiles. But when the Jews would leave, he's right there with them, right? And it took Peter a while until one day the Apostle Paul came along and said, Peter, you're wrong, right? Can you imagine that? Do you like the Apostle Paul sticking his finger in your face? Well, maybe it's not so intimidating, right? You know, we think of it from our perspective. But if you're Peter, the first man to ever preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the favored of God, one of the people that God took to the Mount of Transfiguration and let him see Jesus unveiled. If you were Peter, maybe you're not as intimidated by Paul. Right. Wow. He wavered from one side to the other. That's what it means. He said, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. We ought not be moving from side to side when it comes to what we believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, as you should believe in that just as strongly Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday afternoon, and Friday as you do on Sunday sitting in the church house. That ought not change. And if you have a particular set of convictions and beliefs about what you think the Bible teaches, you should hold fast to them until you're proven wrong. And if you're proven wrong by thus saith the word of God, you better let go of it just as quickly. But you need to hold fast to what the Bible says. You need to hold fast to your profession, he says, of faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Why should we hold fast? Because Jesus is faithful. And what did he promise? He promised to save you. He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now this assembling that he's talking about is very, very clear. This is not some strange or unusual occurrence. This is the assembly of the church. And what the writer is saying is that you ought not forsake that assembly. If the church is meeting, you ought to do everything in your power as best you can to be there. This ought to be a high priority in your life. And he doesn't say that it ought to be a high priority in your life because of something that's similar to that ember being laid on the side of the hearth, does he? He doesn't say you need to be there because your life will grow cold. Matter of fact, what he says is considering one another. Notice the emphasis. Notice what he says. He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day are we talking about? Well, there's two possible interpretations. One is the day of the second return of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it could be what the writer is saying is that as time passes, we should become even more and more adamant in encouraging and exhorting one another to good works. And one of the ways we do that is by showing up here. Right? So that's one way. That's one interpretation of that. The other interpretation is as the day of worship approaches. So you leave here on Sunday afternoon, you ought to be encouraging the folks that are here to be back next week. But by Friday, you ought to be encouraging and exhorting even the more. And maybe Saturday, you should be pretty adamant about it. I used to have a pastor friend when I was young, and he was much, much older than me. He's gone on now. I won't name him. I will tell you that every time he preached in his church that met twice a month, he had huge crowds. A bunch of young preachers come up under him. You had big crowds. I used to go out to this place and visit with these churches, and I used to think, how in the world does this guy get such big crowds in an old Baptist church where they don't do anything any different than the churches I grew up in the mountains? And then I spent the night with him on a Saturday night. And when I got up the next morning, he had been up for an hour. Well, not a big shocker, because everybody knows I'm not a morning person, but I was up pretty early that day. Right? He'd been up. What he was doing every Sunday morning? He called every person who attended or was a member of that church, who lived anywhere close to where he was at, to remind them that today was worship, and to tell them that he expected to see them. Every Sunday. Pastored two different churches that met twice a month, so it was really one church that met in two different buildings because it was the same congregation from church building. You understand what I'm saying? But he did that every single Sunday. He called every single member, every single visitor, every person he had a phone number for, and he would call them. And this was back before cell phones, so it wasn't like he was being able to touch names. He was having to dial, and he would sit there and dial number after number. And when they would answer, he would say, oh, it's Sunday. Today's Cool Springs Day. We'll be there, right? Today's Big Harpeth Day. You will be there, right? Whatever church it was. I mean, he and people came. Now, there's a part of me that thinks, oh, come on. If they're all there just because he called, then are they there for the right reason? There's a part of me. But then again, I think about this scripture that says, as the day approaches, even the more, right? And I wonder if he wasn't just fulfilling that scripture. You know? Encouraging and exhorting, especially as the day approached. You know, we ought to be encouraging one another. And that's the primary reason when you look at the Word of God, and especially this scripture, which is the most base, most fundamental scripture when it comes to church attendance in all of the New Testament. And you want to know why we should come to church. The first answer is because God said so. Because God said so. But I don't get anything out of it. But God said so. But there's a bunch of hypocrites down there. But God said so. What else do you need to know besides that, right? It doesn't matter what's going on outside of you if God said this is something you're supposed to do. Yeah, exactly. Job said, I'll praise him even if he slays me. The second reason, though, that's laid in this particular scripture is not so that you might burn brighter, but so that you might encourage your brethren to do so. Selfish at all. Our motivation for showing up here should not be selfish. Our motivation on Sunday morning as we get up and come to the house of God, rather than praying, God, I'm going to your house this morning. I pray that you'll give me something today to... No. Why don't you come here praying that, Lord, I'm going. I don't need anything at all. Please help me to be a blessing to somebody else. Might I encourage somebody else? May they walk away from there today going, boy, I'm just so glad that brother so-and-so was there today. They were such an encouragement to me. You know what the challenge with that is, what the hard part with that is oftentimes you have no idea whether you were an encouragement to somebody or not, because oftentimes they don't tell you. That's where faith comes in. You know, that's the point of faith, is acting without knowledge, right? It's acting without knowing the outcome. So, you know, you come, and you say, well, I'm not an encouragement to anybody. The answer to that question is, how do you know? You have no idea whether you're an encouragement to anybody or not. Because people don't just walk up to people and say, I'm just so thankful you were such an encouragement today to me. I saw you shedding tears during the preaching, and boy, it just really lifted my heart and made me want to listen the harder. You ever had anybody tell you that? No, I haven't either. People just don't do that. And that's why we act in faith. We have to have faith that if we do what God has told us to do, then the outcome will be what God said it will be. And if we come to the house of God, he says that's an encouragement to other people. By coming, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, we exhort one another and we encourage one another. I can tell you this, it encourages me. The fewer seat backs I see, encouraged I am. Right now, it's really hard not to preach to this side of the room only instead of this one. That one right there is not listening. He hadn't moved yet. You know? There's something about that. There's something about having a face that looks back and smiles and nods and says, yes, I agree. That is encouraging to me. So, but Marty, it ought not be that way. You ought to be willing to preach the gospel no matter I am. But it's a whole lot easier to preach to 50 than it is to 2. And trust me, I've done that. My wife and I, in our past lives, have shown up at Wednesday night services where it was just me and her and 2 or 3 of our kids, depending on how many we'd had at that time. I mean, it was just, you want to talk about discouraging? Is when you show up at a church on a Wednesday night and there ain't nobody there but you, your wife, and your family, and nobody called to tell you they weren't coming? Nobody. Not one soul had the thought to say, well, gee, I'm not going to make it. Maybe I ought to let somebody know. And you show up there and you're all alone. I told that story to one preacher right after it happened. I'm going to tell you what that preacher told me right there. He said, I'd have resigned that day. Oh, wow. I couldn't do it. Because I felt that's where God wanted me to be. When people aren't here, it's encouraging when they are. And that's not Marty talking, that's God talking. You may not like the lesson, but please don't fight it. If you want to fight it, go home and fight it with God, not with me. Because I know there's people that hear sermons on church attendance and they get upset about it because they think the preacher is pointing them out. I'm not pointing anybody out. I'm just trying to tell you what the Word of God says for your benefit and mine. So that's the reasons, the main reasons that it tells us. Number one, that because God said so. Number two, to encourage one another to good works. There's a third reason contained here. And that reason is that we not willfully sin. You know what willful sin is? You know what the difference between a willful sin and a non-willful sin? A willful sin is this. I know what the Word says. But. Do you know how many times I've heard that as a pastor? Let me tell you a story. I've got a friend who was a preacher in another part of the country amongst a group of people that called themselves Primitive Baptists. I can talk about Primitive Baptists because I'm one of them, okay? I'm not trying to be negative or mean or whatever, but I can talk about people that's like family. I've never had this experience in this sense, but I did in sports. I can tell you this. I'll use sports as an example. When I was a high school basketball player, I could talk about the guys on my team. Negative and positive. I could make fun of them. I could poke them. I had one who was 2 years ahead of me, and we beat on each other like nothing you've ever seen. Every time I'd catch him with his back turned, I'd come running across the room as quiet as I could. I'd launch myself and just wear him out. You know why I did it? Because he did it to me. He did it to me up until one day I was standing in front of the trainer's table, which was a table about that high where you could tape ankles. Brother Victor knows what I'm talking about. Boys would sit up there and stick their feet out, and the trainer would come along. Unfortunately, our trainer was about that tall, so he taped ankles like this. But I was standing in front of it. And this boy was sitting up on top of that trainer's table when all of a sudden he just said, without hesitation and any thought of it, he just said, you know, just nonchalant, I ain't go to the bathroom. He grabbed in front of that table, and he slid himself off of it. And as he slid off of it facing me, he says, whoop, and caught me right there. Knocked the breath out of me. You ever had the breath knocked out of you? I had 2, I thought, until then. All I remember is leaning on that table, looking up at the guy that was sitting right there, who's now the county judge in that county, by the way, looking up at him, and he smiled real big. Next thing I knew, he was waking me up. And I was trying to figure out why all the people were in my bedroom waking me up in the morning, because I was laying flat on my back in the floor. For all I knew, I was waking up from a deep sleep. I don't remember any of this at this point. And I can hear Coach's voice, and I can hear the – fortunately, it was the day we were having physicals, and the team doctor was there. I can hear his voice. He knocked the breath out of me so bad that I couldn't take in enough oxygen to stay conscious. Knocked me out. We abused each other, and we could do that. Why? Because in a sense, we were brothers. We were on the same team. But I can tell you this, too. There came a day when somebody went after one of our players physically in a game in a little town called Everett, Kentucky. It's in Harlan County. If you want to know anything about Harlan County, go find a book called Bloody Harlan, and you'll know what I'm talking about. In a game in Harlan County, somebody came after one of our players out of the stands. Somehow he knew him. I don't know what the deal was. But I'm going to tell you this. They had to escort us out of that county. We had state troopers at our doors while we were getting dressed, and they escorted us out of the county. We left teeth on the floor of that gym that night. That ball game did not end. Well, it ended. It just didn't get to the final horn. It was the biggest brouhaha I'd ever seen in my life, biggest fight I'd ever been involved with. And I'm going to tell you why. We could pick on each other. We could beat on each other. But if you came to us from the outside, you were messing with family. Right? You ain't messing with our family. It's kind of the way it is, isn't it? I can talk about Primitive Baptists, right? Because I'm one of them. So I had a friend who was a preacher one time. Well, he's still a preacher, but he was a preacher then too. He was a preacher one time, right? Only once did I ever hear him preach. No, actually, he's a good man, good preacher. Loved him to death. But he was amongst another group of Primitive Baptists at one time, and he did something they didn't care for. Now, they had a practice amongst their folks. It wasn't biblical. It was strictly traditional. That if you did something wrong, all the preachers in the association would assemble along with the deacons, and they would have a council meeting. And you got seated up front like you were on trial. Well, you were, to be honest. That's the way they dealt with it. And they began to question him about what he had done. And he was sitting there answering these questions back and forth and so on and so forth. And he finally opened up a Bible. One of the deacons started to question him. And this was a group that was an associational group, and they had their rules and documents for the association. We all know, some of us know what I'm talking about. And he finally pulled a Bible out, and he began to read to this deacon because this deacon had asked him a question. And that deacon put a finger in his face and said, "Don't you dare read the Bible to me. I know what it says, but I have to uphold the rules of this association." Really? Really, the rules of your association supersede what Scripture says? That's a problem. Right? It's about the Word of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about my feelings. It's not about your feelings. It's about the Word of God. That's what it all ought to be about. So a willful sin is one where we know what we're about to do is wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. And that's what he's talking about. People know they're supposed to be in the house of God, yet they don't come. And this is exactly what he says. If you read a little bit farther, verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, does that mean if you sin willfully, you're going to hell? No. It's not what it means at all. It means you just can't go out and kill a lamb and get over it. Because sacrificial system. Right? He goes on here and he says, listen. He says, "But a certain fearful looking of fire of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Now remember, this is the book of Hebrews, so it's written to Jews. And he says, listen, if you're going to sin willfully, you can't just go kill a turtle dove, and you can't just go kill a lamb and get over it. It's past. Jesus crossed it. There is no more sacrifice for sins. The only thing you can do right now when you sin willfully is sit back and go, "God, I know the judgment's coming." Because it is. Because we stand before the judgment seat of Christ every day. I'm not talking about the final judgment. I'm not talking about hell. I'm talking about punishment, discipline, here in time. Oh, God does. That God's such a friendly God. He's such a loving God. If you just pray, He'll give you everything you want. I don't know what God people are reading about, but that one doesn't exist in my Bible. The one in my Bible says He's a fearful God and one that judges His people. And it actually says in the book of Hebrews that God chastises His children, and those that are without chastisement are bastards and not sons. So if you're going through life without God ever having raised a hand to you, then I got bad news for you. Really bad news. But if when you sin, you feel the ire of God's gaze upon you. If when you sin, you feel like Peter that day that the cock crowed on the third time that he had denied Christ, and he looked back over his shoulder and he saw Jesus on trial and Jesus looking back at him. If you feel like Peter did that day when he realized what he had done was so wrong and he had betrayed his Savior, if that's the way your sin makes you feel, then I've got good news for you. God is chastising you. And you're a son. You're a child. You're a child of the King. Oh, that's good news. I've run out of time, but I've really got two more scriptures I'd like to give you, so I'm going to give them to you real quick that I think have some bearing on church attendance. One's misused a lot, and the last one won't take but just a second. Matthew chapter 18. This is a very popular section of Scripture for Old Baptists. This is the one that talks about how to deal with offenses, right? Matthew 18. You hear that all the time. Somebody done something wrong to you? Matthew 18, Brother Victor. Somebody's done something wrong to me? Well, Brother Sid, you need to use Matthew 18, right? That's what Matthew 18. Anybody know what it says? Everybody knows the verse, right? Everybody knows that's where it's at. But what is it? What's the verses on labor, isn't it? It's the verses that says that if a brother hath offended you, go to him. And if that doesn't work, go get two or three brethren and take with you. Side note, it never says to tell your side to the other two or three brethren. Because that's what we normally do. We got a problem with a brother or sister. We go and talk to them. We might get that far. That's pretty tough. Confronting them face to face on our own's hard. We'll do that, though. But then when we get ready to take people with us, we go sit them down and say, hey, I need you to go with me. Now, let me tell you what's going on. And you tell them your side of the story, and you precondition them to be on your side before they get there. That's not what it says to do. It says go get two or three that they can hear it too. The best thing you can do at that point is go say, hey, brother, I need somebody to go with me. We've got a problem. I'm trying to resolve it. Would you please go and hear us out? That's all they need to know. If somebody asks you that, you should try your best to help them out. And then it says if they won't hear them, if the problem still isn't resolved, then it says take it to what? The church. So the subject under consideration at this point in time is the church, right? It's the church. Because a lot of people have read this scripture, which I'm going to read right now. We'll pull it to Matthew 18, and it's in verse 19. It says, again, I say unto you that if two of you, well, let's back up a little bit. Actually, the verse I want to grab is in it's verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. There am I in the midst, right? You've heard that before. People have said that all the time. Now, I've heard people say that we're misusing that verse when we apply it to the church. I've heard people say that. This only applies to disciplinary action, not to the church. But remember that what is under consideration here is the church. So it applies to the church. I'm sorry. Yes, in primary application at this point in time, we are talking about dealing with problems within a church context. But the reality is, he says, take it to the church. Why do you take it to the church? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. Miss, what better place to take a problem than to the church? Because they have the spiritual revelation of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the best place to take it. Paul said, why are you going to law on one another when you have people within the church that are more qualified to judge between two brethren? And he actually forbids church members from going to legal means against each other. No church member should be suing another. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I'll tell you, if you're suing another church member and it comes to light in this church, I'm going to recommend that your membership be removed if you're unwilling to repent of that action, because that's what Scripture teaches. I know that's very seldom practiced in most churches today, but most people don't keep up discipline anyway. All they really want is for people to come down and make a confession of faith in Christ, dunk them in water, and move on. That's not what the church is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about a body of believers that have banded together to encourage and exhort one another every day of their lives. And part of that is living up to the standard of righteousness that God has put. People say, well, you old Baptist, you're just judgmental. No, I'm not judging you. I'm simply reading what the Word of God says. So if there's a problem of judgment here, it's God's judgment that you have a problem with, not mine. Okay? And that's the way it should be. A standard of righteousness. The church should be different than some social club out here in the world who's willing to have somebody that can pay the dues. It ought to be different than that, right? So he says here, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, I'll tell you, this verse is misused from time to time. And where it's misused, it's misused as a badge of honor for small churches. People get together in small churches and there'll be four or five people. Well, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. I'd rather have a small group any day. Really? You really think that's what that's teaching? Well, that's not teaching that smallness is preferential. It's teaching that smallness is not a hindrance. I've heard people all my life say, I'd rather preach to two or three faithful than 500 that aren't. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I want a third choice. I'd rather preach to 500 faithful. That's the choice I want. I mean, come on. That's not precluded in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say a church can't have 500 members. Matter of fact, the first one had how many on the first day? Yeah. 1,000. First day? Well, 3,070. Because there were already 70 there. Jerusalem after one day had 3,070 members. Well, preaching the doctrine that we preach in the Primitive Baptist Church. Really? Peter was preaching something different. They baptized 5,000 the next weekend. So within 8 days, their membership was 8,070. You think they were having two services on Sunday? Probably not. But they could have. They could have had five. You know? I think they were having one all day long. I'm kind of like Brother Victor. Because Peter tended to preach until people, well, was it Paul that preached until people fell out of windows? It was Jesus. That's right. It was Jesus preached until people fell. You know? I've never done that yet. Anybody want to sit in a window and let's see if we can? No, never mind. Never mind. We don't need anybody to test that one out. But at any rate. I do believe this applies to the church, and I believe it's one of the reasons that we ought to be in the house of God is because that's the place where God resides. That's where He comes. It's the place us that you can't have an experience with God in your own house, in your closet, in the car. I've seen it happen. But this is the one place where you're guaranteed that God will be. And one of the things that makes me nervous today is I hear people from time to time say, well, my most spiritual experiences are... And the church is never in the answer. Well, the most spiritual experience I've had, Brother Marty, was I was driving down the road one day, and really, your most spiritual experience wasn't in the house of God, the place where you're guaranteed that God will come? That's a little scary. It makes me worry about our churches. I'm going to tell you, some of my most spiritual moments have been right here. And when I say in the church, I don't mean just in any, I'm talking about right here at Dallas. I've had some amazing experiences right here in this place when the church was met together. Sometimes with the young people, sometimes with the older ones. It's just, I can't even detail them all. It's just amazing what happened. It's incredible. Well, whose light bulbs come on, right? I see moments of revelation in people's faces, and it just is amazing. One more scripture with regard to church attendance out of the way. Romans chapter 10. Now, a lot of people think this applies to something completely different than what I'm going to apply it to, but I'm Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where the Bible says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, a lot of people think that this scripture is all about getting people saved from hell to heaven. Because the reason they think that is because they think that the key to getting out of hell is faith. Well, it is, but it's just not your faith. The key to getting out of hell is faith, but it's not your faith. It's the faith of Christ. He was faithful in fulfilling his duty, his privilege, his honor, and his own desire to die on the cross for his people. You know, people say salvation isn't by works. Well, it is. It's just that it's by the works of one man. It's not by your works. It's not by your faith. It's not by anything you've done, thought, believed, or exercised at any point in your life. If you end up in heaven when time shall be no more, it will be because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. One of the things that troubles me more than anything else in this world today is going around and asking people whether they think they're going to heaven. And if they say yes, asking them why. And they tell you things like, well, you know, I've tried to do a pretty good, I've tried to live a pretty good life. I've tried to do things. Really? That's why you think you're going to heaven? If that's why you're going to heaven, I'm not saying probably all. But you don't have a clue what the Word of God teaches. You're not giving credit where credit's due. You're taking credit for something that God did in the person of His Son. Going to heaven, it's by grace and grace alone. It has nothing to do with anything you've thought, said, done, or believed at any point in your life. Everything you've thought, said, done, and believed is because of what Christ did for you. You said, Brother Marty, I'm not going to heaven because I believe. No, you believe because you're going to heaven. You've got the train backwards. You've got the horses trying to push the cart. And that's why people get this in trouble. They look at it and they say, well, faith is the cause of my salvation. Therefore, if faith cometh by hearing, then I must hear the gospel in order to have faith. And then if I have faith, then I'm going to heaven. Let me tell you something. You can't hear the gospel unless you're... Leave dead people here. Have you ever tried it? Fix yourself the finest piece of steak you can ever find with a big fat baked potato next to it, butter and sour cream. Green egg that steak, by the way. Do whatever you need to do to make it the best it ever was. Carry it out to the closest cemetery you can find and begin to walk through that cemetery and tell those dead people you've got something for them, a meal that they've never had before, something that is finer than anything they've ever experienced. Walk back and forth. Preach to them this gospel. This meal that they can consume and see what happens. You know what's going to happen? One of two things. One, nothing. Two, straitjacket. It's going to be one of the two. Depends on how isolated that cemetery is, right? Do you realize that's just, you say that's insane. That's no more insane than taking the gospel message of Jesus Christ and expecting the dead sin, the spiritually dead, to respond. But that's what most people do. So, Brother Marty, then what's the gospel for? It's for you. It's for those that God has made alive. See, God has to make you alive first, then there's ears to hear, then you can hear, and then faith cometh by hearing. To them that are alive, that's how our faith is encouraged, that's how it's grown, that's how it's fertilized, that's how it's expanded. God never told us to go get faith, He told us to add to our faith. What did He say? Add to your faith virtue, hope, so on and so forth, right? And say, go get it. But He said, add to it, grow it, cultivate it, expand it. Faith cometh by hearing for the child of God. That's who that means too, by the way. If you go back and read a little bit, you'll understand that. That He was talking to people that were already born again, people that were already bound for heaven anyway, and He's telling them now, faith cometh by hearing. Go and hear the gospel. It'll encourage you. That's the reason we come to church. One, because God told us to. That's the primary reason. Two, because we can be an encouragement to those around us. Three, so that we don't sin willfully. I didn't read it, but if you'll read that section in Hebrews 10, verse 25 or so, if you'll read just past that, it says, he that sins doesn't assemble, knowing that they should, is walking on the Son of God, trotting underfoot Jesus Christ, and counting the blood of Christ as an unholy thing. Well, that's pretty strong. Pretty nasty language to me. Pretty strong language altogether. Number four, we should come because we know that God will judge his people. If we don't come, it's God that stands in judgment of us, not me, not anybody else. We should come because we're two or three gathered together in God's name. He's there. The one place where we have some expectation that we'll find God. You want to walk close to God? You want to escape from the world? That's the best place to escape. What was it David said? What was we found over there in the book of Samuel? Those who were in distress came to him. Those who were discontented came to him. They gathered. And that's what we're talking about here. You want to come close to God? The church is the place to do it. And lastly, faith cometh by hearing. You want to grow? This is the place to grow. Feed and sing a verse or two of a song. If there be anybody here that want a home in this church, if you've been touched by the gospel message in some way, if you feel that Jesus Christ